So the title of the sermon, Jesus Will Save His People From Their Sins, a text, Matthew 1:21. Becoming a parent, as many of us know, is a great privilege and a responsibility. One of the first entitlements of a married couple with a newborn child is to give the child a name. Sometimes it takes a while for husbands and wives to agree on what that name will be. Sometimes couples even wait after the child's been born to see a little bit about the character of their child to finally settle on a name. The New Zealand government expects parents to register a child's birth within 2 months. And at that point, parents give the child officially a name which is their legal name. Now, about 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel, Joseph and Mary did not choose the name of the first child in their family. Angels gave them that name independently at two different times. The same name was given. Luke records that when Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she would conceive a son, she was instructed to call his name Jesus. In our text this morning, Matthew records the words of an angel of the Lord to Joseph about his pregnant fiancée Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, you probably know that Jesus wasn't a new name back then. It was the Hebrew, or the Hebrew equivalent of that name is Yeshua or Joshua, the name of a key figure who led the conquest into the promised land in the strength of the Lord. Joshua was a faithful servant of the Lord, able to be strong and courageous because the Lord was with him. And Joshua in the Old Testament prefigured Jesus in the New Testament. But his mission, the mission of Joshua, was not the same as the mission of Christ, whose unique task we're going to focus on this morning under 2 points. Jesus saves from sin, and Jesus possesses his people. So firstly, Jesus saves from sin. We're all very familiar as Christians with the word save, save. It's at the very heart of the gospel. What exactly does it mean, the word save? The underlying Greek word has the basic sense of rescuing someone from great peril. It has a range of meaning in the Bible, in the New Testament, which includes to protect, to keep alive, to preserve life, to deliver, to heal, to be made whole. In the New Testament, the word saved is used sometimes of physical deliverance from the danger of dying, sometimes physical healing from sickness, and sometimes deliverance from demon possession. However, most often the word save is used in the spiritual sense, that is to rescue or preserve a person from the greatest peril that faces all mankind, and that is eternal death, separation from God. Now we know that this is the meaning of the word when used by the angel who appeared to Joseph, describing the purpose of the child who was to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. These words were revealed to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We learn a lot, a great deal, from these few words about what the mission of Jesus Christ was, and also what it was not. Jesus came to this earth primarily to save people like you and me from our sins. It really is as simple as that. So first and foremost, he didn't come to rescue people from physical danger. For example, in Luke chapter 13, we read of two news items that were around at the time, two events where people died. Pontius Pilate killed some Galilean worshippers in the temple, and a tower in a place called Siloam fell down and killed 18 people. People physically died during the period in which Jesus lived on this earth, and they have continued to die since. I'm not saying anything that you don't know. Physical death comes to everyone, whether saved in Christ or not. Now, it's true that Jesus did save people from physical danger at times, as when his disciples were caught in a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. But that served primarily to reveal his identity and his power, not his main mission. Jesus didn't come primarily to bring physical healing to people from sickness. Although he did so many times in his public ministry, there were signs and wonders that visibly testified to the reality that he's the promised Messiah. Many people alive on the earth when Jesus was here on this earth were not physically healed. And many people have suffered from sickness since. Afflictions, both bodily and mentally, affect all kinds of people, those saved and those not saved. In addition, Jesus didn't come primarily to be a great teacher. Although he is full of truth and wisdom and masterfully reveals the word of God in both speech and action, he is the greatest teacher. He didn't come primarily to live an exemplary life so that he could become a good moral example for people to become acceptable to God by imitating him. However, on this earth, his life was faultless, and he did provide a pattern to follow. His perfect righteousness is part of his work of salvation, not so much from sin, but to positive righteousness. He didn't come as a military conqueror securing an earthly kingdom through force and violence and oppression, although he is the ultimate champion who has won the lasting victory over sin and death. He didn't come as some kind of politician or worldly monarch to govern an earthly country, although he is the eternal Davidic king who perfectly rules his people. He didn't come as some kind of divine banker to ensure that people like you and me have material abundance in this life and never experience any discomfort. In fact, Jesus promises suffering to those he saves, saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The name Jesus points to his mission that the Son of God was sent by his heavenly Father to complete. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, think about this, the name Jesus therefore reveals the reality of sin. Without sin, there's no need for a Savior. No reason for Jesus to have come. And in fact, that's, I think, one of the primary reasons why people don't come to Jesus is they say, "Well, what's the problem? I don't need a Savior. What do I need a Savior from?" The Greek word translated sins in our text conveys the idea of missing the mark. In the ancient world, it was used of those with a bow and arrow hunting who would miss the target. Later, it came to mean missing or falling short of any goal or standard or purpose. And so the word sin in the Bible signifies a departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word and deed. And so the word here pictures the idea of missing God's appointed goal, that's his will, through some deviation or straying away from what is pleasing to him. Sin misses the true purpose and goal of our lives, which is ultimately to be found in God. That's why the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said sin is essentially a departure from God. Now be sure in this little verse that we're looking at today to notice the future tense embodied in the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Not he might save. Not we hope that he may save, or not depending on how different people respond, they might be saved. The name Jesus embodies the absolute certainty about his future work. He will save. No doubt about it. Now, only God can speak of the future with that kind of certainty. Only God. When you and I say, as I think often we do, this or that will happen, we express our plans, our hopes, our expectations, but in fact, we don't really know what's going to happen even in the next second That's why James warns all who will listen. Instead of saying, I'll go and do this or I'll go and do that, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So I want you to think about this. If and when you are troubled because your life hasn't turned out the way you expected, or you're in physical danger, or you're sick, unwell physically or mentally or both, you're in financial distress, maybe you've lost your employment, you're living under an oppressive worldly government, remember that the name Jesus tells us what he primarily came to this earth to do, to save his people from their sins. Do not expect from Jesus that which he has not promised to do. I think this is a trap that many of us fall into at different times. Because when we do, trust me, I know, because I've been there, we become disappointed and discouraged, and perhaps even angry at God for having not delivered on promises he never made. However, do expect Jesus to save you from your sins if you listen to him and you turn to him in your need, trusting him fully, because if you do so, it means that you are absolutely one of his people. Which brings us to our second point. There's only 2 points this morning, by the way. So we've been reminded of the gospel truth that Jesus came to save. He took on human flesh in order to rescue, to deliver, to heal, to make whole. His mission is connected to the complete restoration of this whole planet so that people will have an earth which is a home in which all the effects of sin will be removed from the environment forever. A place where there'll be no more chaotic weather patterns, no more natural disasters, no more pollution in the ground or the air or the water, no more pain, no more grief, no more suffering. However, the primary goal of Jesus coming first and foremost is to save his people from their sins. And so, who are his people? Well, firstly, it's clear from the Bible that his people are not all people. Not all people who have ever lived on this earth or will ever live. There's a particular special group of chosen people who are limited in number. And they're not just from one particular ethnic group. They're not just Jews or Greeks. And I could go on with all the other ethnic groups. They're from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5:9. And that wonderful, well-known verse, perhaps the most well-known verse in the entire Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, reflects this truth. It doesn't mean that every single person will believe in Christ and be saved. It means that people from all different kinds of backgrounds and ethnic groups will be saved. And this limited, if you will, number of people is a troublesome truth that people really wrestle with. I mean, if God is all powerful, merciful, loving, and good, then why doesn't he save everybody? Is he not able to? You know, if I was writing a book containing my thoughts about who I think God should be, and what he should do, I'd want to make sure in the book that I wrote that he saved everybody. That would seem fair to me. But the problem, you see, with this humanly attractive idea is that's not what God has done through Christ. God is all-powerful, perfectly merciful, loving, and good. But he's also perfectly just and righteous and wise, and he has absolute authority over everything and everybody that he's made. He's under no obligation to save anyone, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. He is our creator, and we are his creatures. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And the Bible, you see, is not mankind's thoughts about who God might be. It's God's revelation about who he is. In the Bible, God addresses this question about whether he has acted unfairly in saving some, but not all, of humanity. The Lord, if you will, anticipates that we will have this question. And so through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit has inspired these words. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's Romans 9, 14 to 15. God decided to send his son Jesus on a mission to this earth to save his people, not all people, his people from their sins. Jesus came to save God's chosen people from their sins. That is the people upon whom God has chosen to extend saving mercy. And so should we then, brothers and sisters in Christ, be proud that we are somehow better than everybody else? Because we're his people and we're saved? Absolutely not. And again, the Bible addresses this possible pitfall. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are to be the most humble of people who understand the gospel because we know that it's nothing to do with us. It's not to do with any worth or value that we have. It's to do with God's grace and his mercy. It's not true that one group, those who are saved, is better than the other group, those who are not. Naturally, no one is righteous, not one. Everybody has missed the mark of God's good and perfect standard of righteousness. All have sinned. Yet those in the first group are his people and are saved, and those in the second are not his people and are not saved. The 20th century British author C.S. Lewis wrote in his work, The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. So as you listen to this quote, think about which group you're in. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, that is eternal separation from God, choose it. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it, that salvation. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open. And so when you hear why the child born to the Virgin Mary was called Jesus, when you hear and remember that he came to save his people from their sins, don't stumble over this question, why only some people? Instead ask, do I want to be one of those people? Do I see that I've missed the mark and gone astray from God's good will for my life? Do I trust in Jesus as my Savior? It's so clear. It's so clear from the words of the angel that the mission of Jesus on this earth was to save his people from their sins. And the underlying Greek language here indicates possession. That is to say that Jesus will save people from their sins, the people that belong to him. They're his people. And that language of total possession is used to reflect the status of those who are God's people. And we're going to, later in the service, recite these words together from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Many of us know the answer. That I am not my own, but belong. We could say I'm in the possession of. Body and soul, I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You might know that in the first century Roman Empire, it's been estimated that about a third of the population were slaves, and about another third had been slaves earlier in their lives. Slavery was much more common back then than it is now, although sadly it's true that in the world it's been estimated today that there are about 50 million people are thought to be enslaved worldwide through forced labor and enforced marriage. And the language of slavery is used in the New Testament to describe the state of those who've been saved from their sins by Jesus. Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, Jude all describe themselves as servants of Christ, and the word they use literally means slaves of Christ or bond servants. And that same language is used of all those who are saved in Christ in the New Testament. And so we are, brothers and sisters, possessions of Christ. We belong to him. We're willing slaves, if you like, who renounce all other masters and give ourselves totally into the service of the Lord. And so let's be very clear here this morning as we draw to a close about the joy of being possessed by Christ, of belonging to him as one of his peoples. It's not an existence of unrelenting misery. His burden is light, Matthew 11:30. He's kind and compassionate. And I've said it from this pulpit many a time before, but Jesus never asks anything of us that he himself hasn't already done. We have the promise that now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of Christ, of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Jesus will save his people from their sins and to sinless eternal life. And his people, the church universal in the new heavens and the new earth, will be presented in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus ultimately saves his people to perfection, to true righteousness and complete holiness. And that's hard to imagine. Hard for me to imagine. I think it's hard for you to imagine too. Because we contend with the reality of sin within and without us every day of our lives. It's hard to imagine an existence which will no longer be an existence of missing the mark constantly of God's will. But this existence, I know, will be very, very good. And to describe it as paradise is not even sufficient. And so as we come this morning to the table, the Lord's Supper table, we remember the Lord's death. The cost that Jesus bore to save his people from their sins. That's what we're remembering as we celebrate and witness Lord's Supper. And we also proclaim his death until he comes, when he comes to bring his bride, the church, in all her perfected glory into the presence of God forever. Jesus will save his people from their sins. Amen.